The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, March 29, 2015, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12 is a long chapter, but we're steadily making our way to the end of it. This morning I want to read verses 32 to 40 of Luke 12. These are the words of our Lord Jesus. "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come in, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Amen. Well, let's now once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We do believe that the Bible is the very word of you, the living God. Help us to tremble at your word. Help us to meekly receive it and help us to hear in faith, that we may not only believe, but we may take it to heart and do all that your word calls us to do for your glory and for the good of our souls. For we ask this in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. I mentioned as we were working our way through the earlier part of the chapter that beginning at verse 13 and going through verse 34, Jesus is addressing the subject of money, riches, possessions, and how the Christian should relate to them. And there's a sense in which you could say, as we come to verse 35, which is the section we're going to focus on, verses 35 to 40, that there is a shift in subject. However, there's also a sense in which what he has been saying relates to what he goes on to say here. He says, "We should not think of ourselves as having treasure on this earth, first and foremost, but treasure in heaven," verse 34, "where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And he had said in verse 32 that it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Well, Pastor Carlson has recently mentioned how to understand things that Luke has written in his first book, Luke, sometimes we need to look at his second book, Acts, and vice versa. So let's take a moment to look at Acts chapter 1. As we think of these words, "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Perhaps as I read the parables in verses 35 to 40, it struck you that Jesus there is teaching the apostles and other disciples here, and even the broader crowds that were with him. Remember, it was a mixed multitude that he was teaching. Perhaps it struck you that he was talking about the time between when he departed from this world after his resurrection, when he ascended to the Father, and the time from then until his second coming. And that is what these parables relate to. So look at Acts 1, beginning at verse 6. We'll read first of all verses 6 and 7. Therefore, when they had come together, that's Jesus with his disciples, the apostles specifically, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Remember, Jesus had risen from the dead, and now he was ascending to the Father. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And then look down to verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So the angel said, you've just seen Jesus ascend into heaven. He's disappeared out of your sight. He's going to come back in the same manner. As Scripture says, he will one day appear on the clouds. And someone might well ask the question, especially the apostles who were standing there at that moment, when? That was their question originally, wasn't it? Are you now going to restore the kingdom? Well, the things that are said there in Acts chapter 1, as well as things we are going to read about in Luke 12 this morning, reflect the teaching, the uniform teaching of the New Testament on this subject about when he will restore the kingdom, when Jesus will come again. And what the New Testament teaching is this, that it is absolutely certain that Jesus is coming again. And at the same time, it is completely uncertain for us as to exactly when that coming will be. And so in light of that reality, that Jesus is certainly coming again, he will come in judgment, and he will come to bestow his kingdom upon his people. It is absolutely certain that he is coming, but we just do not know when. As the Scripture says, we don't know the day or the hour. It's in light of that that we begin with verse 35 with an exhortation to be ready. Jesus says in verse 35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. So he uses two expressions here to tell the Christian people, the disciples of the Lord Jesus, that they need to be ready for the coming of their Savior. The first thing he says is you need to let your waist be girded. I've talked about the girding of waists before. In those days, both men and women wore things that were more like robes, not like our clothing, a jacket and a shirt and pants, but they would have more of a flowing robe that would go down about to the ankles, and they would have a belt at their waist with which they could gird themselves. They could take their garment and perhaps pull it up from the middle, tuck it in the belt, and they have a pair of baggy shorts or something like that. But the reason was so that they could be ready to work, or if someone was a soldier, he could be ready to fight, or if someone needed to get somewhere in a hurry, he would be dressed to run. That's being ready. Think about it this way. If someone is girded, you could say he's girt. Well, when I was a younger man, I used to play basketball sometimes. We had pickup games at the playground. I've never played a pickup game of basketball in New Jersey, but I assume something like this is done. We would play shirts and skins, so we would know who's on one team and who's on the other. Well, imagine if you were in the days of Jesus, maybe they would play girts, those who were girded, and skirts for those who weren't. Now, which team would you rather be on? Well, you'd rather be on those who were girded, because you would be able to move better. You could dribble the ball without it getting caught up in your robe. You could run faster without tripping on your own garment. And so if you saw a team and one was girded and one was not, you'd want to pick the guys who were girded to be on your team. Jesus says you need to be ready for action. Let your waist be girded. And then he says, let your lamps be burning. You don't know when you're going to need to be ready to do something. And so your lamps should be burning. If it's night, it's more difficult to do work. It's more difficult to accomplish things. It can be impossible to do certain things if you don't have light when it's night. So he says, let your lamps be burning. It brings to your mind a similar parable, a lengthier parable in Matthew chapter 24 about the 10 virgins. The point is not exactly the same, but there's a lot of similarity in the parables. And the point is this. You might need to do something when it's not the ideal time. Night is not the ideal time. It's a time when it's difficult to see. And because it's difficult to see, it's difficult to act. It's difficult to do the things you may need to do. And so you need light. So have your lamps burning. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. In other words, be ready at any time. So that's the point of verse 35. We should, as Christians, be ready in a spiritual sense as God's people for anything. There's an exhortation to be ready. And then we have a pair of parables in verses 36 to 39. Two brief parables. The first parable we could call the parable of the waiting servants. That's in verses 36 to 38. And that begins with an exhortation as well, an exhortation to imitate servants who are on the alert. Let's look at verse 36. It says, "And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately." So here's a master of a household. He's wealthy enough that he has servants. He's gone away to a wedding. And they don't know exactly when he's going to return. Wedding ceremonies, and you pick up pieces of this in some of the New Testament accounts, the gospel accounts, they would often begin at night and they would go through the night. And their wedding ceremonies could last for days. And so they wouldn't know when the master, when the thing would end, and they didn't know when the master would get tired of the celebrating and want to come home. And maybe he would come home at night. And he's a master of a household with slaves. He doesn't need to carry a key with him, if you will, or open the door for himself. So when he comes at night, if he knocks on the door, there's got to be at least a servant awake and ready to open the door. You need to be like that, Jesus says, as a Christian. Because our Lord, our Savior, is coming again. He's coming for his people. It may be night when he comes. And just as in the parable, they needed to give him a proper welcome, which is represented here as opening to him immediately. We need to be like that as Christ's people. We shouldn't live lives in such a way that we'll say, you know, I think when Jesus comes, there'll just be a few things I need to do to be ready for him. Like repent about some things and do some things I've really been leaving undone. There won't be time. That's the point. We need to live as always ready. So there's an exhortation to imitate servants who are on the alert. That's the beginning of this parable. And then next, it tells us something about the blessedness of such servants, that they are blessed by God. That's in verses 37 and 38. It begins with this statement in the beginning of verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. If you're ready and watching, you're going to be blessed. That's what's true about the servant in the parable. That's what's true about Christ's people in life. If we're ready and watching, we will be blessed. And it tells us that blessedness will be great. There is a great reward. The latter part of verse 37. Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." Now here's a little bit of not reality when it comes to the earthly part of the picture. That really doesn't happen with servants and masters generally. The master is going to come, Jesus is saying, and he's going to knock on the door, and the servants will open. And the picture here is something like this, that the master said, "I got a bunch of stuff from the wedding. I got some cake here, and I got some steak, and it's not just for me, it's for you guys." That would cause them to be taken aback a little bit. But then he would say, "Sit down at the table. I'll go get the plates. I'll go get the silverware. I'll go get the napkins. And I'll serve you guys." It would be shocking. That's not the norm. The norm is what we find in a later parable of Jesus in Luke 17, verses 7 to 9, where it says that after the servants work all day, and they wish they could sit down, they wish they could eat, they wish they could be served by someone else, they still have one more bit of work to do before they can eat for themselves. They have to serve their master his dinner. And then, after all that, they can eat in the servants' quarters. But here, Jesus is saying, the reward when I come again, when your master, the Lord Jesus, comes again, is going to be so great, it will be as if the master himself told the servants to sit down, and then he served them. It's going to be a great reward. And following that, the point is made in verse 38 that the reward is worth a great weight. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you were a servant, if the master, when he went away, would come home by nightfall, so that then you could have an early night, get plenty of sleep, and be refreshed and well rested for your work the next day. But notice what verse 38 says. And if he should come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. So in other words, even if he comes late at night. Evidently the Romans had a system of counting the time during the night. They'd break it up into watches, and there would be four watches of 3 hours each. So roughly you're talking 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. So four watches, 3 hours each. Second or third watch would mean sometime between 9 p.m. and 3 a.m. You would rather that the master came back at before 9 p.m. so you wouldn't have to do all that. The Jews evidently had a different way of counting. They had three watches in the night, so three watches of 4 hours each. So if you do that math, then it would be saying here, if he comes in the second or third watch, sometime between 10 p.m. and 6 a.m. Not desirable times. Times when normally you would be asleep in bed. But both of those systems are found in the New Testament. But it's making this point. Regardless of whether he's saying he's coming between 9 and 3 or 10 and 6, the point is this. If he comes at an unexpected time, you'll be ready if you're awake and watching. If he comes at an undesirable time when you'd rather be sleeping, if you're doing what you should do, you'll be ready. In other words, if he comes at a time when you would typically be unprepared, if you're watching like you should, you won't be disappointed, you will be greatly blessed. So that if you're ready, the wait is worth it. The effort is worth it. As it says at the end, if he finds them so, blessed are those servants. So there's the first parable, the parable of the waiting servant. And then he gives another parable to drive the point home. It could be called the parable of the burglar. One writer says it really shouldn't be called the parable of the burglar. It should be called the parable of the householder Who's waiting for the burglar? I would just say this. There are a lot of parables like that, that you could give them a name that would more accurately reflect what the parable actually teaches. I don't disagree with giving names like that. I also, though, like to use common names. I like to use names that are in the headings in my Bible, just because people know what those names are referring to. So call it what you like, the parable of the householder, the parable of the burglar. Let's read it, verse 39. It's brief. He says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." So there's a similarity with the first parable. There's a master of a house, but here it's not talking about dealing with servants. It's talking about dealing with a thief. If the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Thieves usually come at night because they can't be seen. I can remember one time when I lived in Minneapolis many years ago, reading on the news or hearing in the news about some burglars who were plaguing certain parts of the Twin Cities metropolitan area. And they were using bricks to break into windows on the first floor of houses. Now, if you knew when the night was that the burglar was going to come to your house, and especially if you knew what window he was going to break in, you could be all ready for that. You could have a light there, flashlight ready to turn on. You could have a handgun. You could have a we could actually do that in Minnesota. You could have a baseball bat. Maybe you could even have a policeman at your side there, ready for this burglar. And there would be no burglary. That's the point that's being made here. If you knew what time the thief would come, you'd be watching. You'd be waiting up for him. You'd be standing there ready. This is what Jesus is saying that we need to be like as the people of God. Always ready for anything. We especially need to be ready, as the first parable says, for his coming. Or even we could say for the coming of the thief. Jesus is likened to a thief. The Bible says he will come like what? A thief in the night. One other side point about parables and other illustrations in sermons. It's common for people to say, well, you know, your illustration doesn't really work all that well because if you think about this other thing about it, that doesn't really match. Well, that's true about all his illustrations. Even Jesus is, right? He's not really that much like a thief, if you think about it. But there's a point of comparison that makes the perfect point. So the parable of the burglar or the householder. And then we come to verse 40, where there's a concluding exhortation. And the concluding exhortation is this: "Therefore, you also be ready." The servants needed to be ready. The householder needed to be ready for the thief. "You also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." It's like with burglars. It's like with the master who went away to the wedding feast. You don't know right when they're coming. So you need to be ready. It's the same way with Jesus. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour of his return. So we must always be ready. We must always be on the alert. We saw it in Acts 1. They were told Jesus is certainly coming back. That's what the angel said. Just like you saw him go into the heavens, he's coming out of the heavens someday. But we don't know when. What Christians in the early centuries reading these statements of Jesus, and even in subsequent centuries, would have thought it would be so long. Over 2,000 years, or pushing 2,000 years now, since Jesus left. We have to remember always that with God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. But it doesn't change this reality. We must always be ready and live as those who are ready, whose lamps are burning and whose waists are girded. Let's look at a few statements of the Lord Jesus back in Matthew 24. I mentioned earlier that we have parables in Matthew 24 and then going on into Matthew 25 as well. In fact, I said this, the parable of the virgins was in Matthew 24. It's in Matthew 25. But there are statements in both of these chapters that I just want to select and read. First of all, Matthew 24, verse 36. Here are Jesus' words in what we call the Olivet Discourse, speaking about his return. It says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And then verse 42, "Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." And then verse 44, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him." Chapter 25, verse 13, at the conclusion of the parable of the 10 virgins, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." And there are many such statements throughout the gospel accounts, and they are echoed in the epistles of the apostles as well. We must always be on the alert. We must always be watching. We must always be ready. So there's the point of these parables and this teaching of the Lord Jesus about his coming again. That leaves us finally with some lessons for us, some lessons for us today. And I just have a couple of basic lessons. And the first one is this: the Christian life calls for alertness and watchfulness. The Christian life calls for alertness and watchfulness. We must be on the alert. We must be careful. We must be on the alert and watchful, first of all, against certain things, like you have there in the second parable. The householder wanted to be on the watch against the burglar, someone who would break into his house, someone that could do harm to him. We want to be on the watch against everything that can ruin our souls. That's part of what being watchful is. And at the same time, we want to be on the alert and we want to be watchful and careful in order that we do certain things. In other words, not to avoid certain things, but to do certain things. The master of the household left, and this will be opened up in a coming parable later in chapter 12. He had certain things he wanted his servants to do while he was away. And one of them was, be ready to open the door when I come. Don't be lazy. Don't be slothful. Be ready. So be watchful to avoid certain things and be watchful to do certain things. Then the things we're to be watchful to do are all the things that Jesus has commanded us to do. And the bulk of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24 and 25 is devoted to that point. It's devoted to those lessons. As I said, first of all, there are things that we need to watch to avoid doing. We have to watch against things which can destroy our souls. Just like that burglar, by breaking in, or some versions translated that he would dig into his house. That's a possible way of looking at it. He can destroy the house. He can rob the owner of the house of his most prized possessions. Well, there are things that can do harm to us and harm to our souls. We have to beware, the Bible tells us. Let me just give you a small list of some of the things we have to watch against. We have to watch against false teachers. Look at Luke 21 and verse 8. Luke chapter 21 and verse 8. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "And he said, take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them." In other words, there would be false messiahs. People would say, I'm Jesus returned. And that has occurred many times over the history of the Christian church. And they've lied and they've been proven to be liars, obviously. And they said, now is the end time. Now is the second coming. Jesus says, don't go after them. Paul warned the elders of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 about men who would come in as savage wolves. And they would try to draw away disciples after them. And Paul said, I warned you about those kind of people with tears for 3 years while I was with you. We have to be aware of false teachers. Paul called false teachers in Philippians chapter 3, dogs, evil workers, the mutilation. He had very bad names for them. We have to be on watch against those kinds of things. We have to be on watch against Satan and against all the powers of darkness. Let's just look at that well-known statement in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. The well-known statement there about watching out for the devil. We have to watch out for the devil. We have to not be unaware of his devices, as the Apostle Paul said. And here Peter says this about him. He says, be sober, be vigilant, similar language to what Jesus says in Luke 12. Be sober, be vigilant, always watching, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It reminds you of that treatise of Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. He has all kinds of devices. We as Christians need to be aware of what they are. Paul says we are not unaware of his devices, and we need to be ready for them when we see them. We're watching against the devil and the powers of darkness. And then we also need to watch against the world. Remember how John said it, 1 John chapter 2. Verses 15 and 16. There we read these well-known words of the Apostle John. They're so well-known, we don't take them to heart the way we should. We don't let them sink in the way we should. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We have to be on watch against the world and the love of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. We have to be on watch against the world and the devil and false teachers and, of course, against ourselves. As the Puritans said it, we have to be on watch against the world and the flesh and the devil. The flesh is ourselves. We're told that we should be on watch by Peter in 1 Peter 2 because there are lusts that wage war against our souls. Where are those things located? In us. We have to be on watch against ourselves, maybe above every other thing. Remember how Paul said we have to take heed. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Why might he fall? Because you're not what you think you are. It's not just the world that is so dangerous. Why is the world so dangerous to you and to me? Because of what we are. Because of how weak we are. Because of our remaining sin. So Jesus said to the apostles there, in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And the answer is never, don't worry about me. That's exactly what Peter said to Jesus. Don't worry about me. And young people, listen, as you get older and you are more and more exposed to the dangerous things of this world, and your parents warn you about them, the answer is never, don't worry about me. The answer is always this. If you have a spiritual clue, the answer is always this. Thank you for warning me. And thank you for caring about my soul. Because, Dad, I need help. And, Mom, I need reminders. Peter's answer, just like it was a huge red flashing warning sign to Jesus, when Peter said, don't worry about me, I would never deny you. When you say, Dad, I would never do that kind of stuff, that is a huge flashing red light warning to your dad about the dangerous spiritual condition you are in. We have to watch against ourselves. But then I said we also have to watch positively so that we do things, that we do our Christian duty. Let's look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Revelation 3, verses 2 and 3, the words of our Lord Jesus. In the midst of these letters to the churches, he writes to the church in Sardis. And it begins with this note about watching. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. There are things which remain that are ready to die, but your works are not perfect, Jesus says. You used to do things better than you do now. You've probably been through, if you've been a Christian for long, maybe you haven't. If you haven't, blessed are you. But you've probably been through a period where you were not as faithful to get up early, to make the time to read your Bible, spend time in prayer. You need to be watchful. Not just that you don't fall into the sin of adultery. You need to be watchful that you do the things that are the Christian's duty every single day. We need to be watchful on both counts, to fend things off, to stay away from things, and then to do the good things Christ has called us to do. Just look back again at Luke 12, and that's the emphasis in what Jesus is saying there in verses 36 to 38. Be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. That's their job, opening to him. So they're to watch so that they do what they're supposed to do. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching, doing the duty that he has assigned to them. That's the point. And it comes again in verses 42 through 48. We'll look at it, God willing, next time, is that each one is assigned a task. We're to be doing those tasks. We should watch. We should be careful. We should be concerned. It should be a matter of urgency for us. We live in a day in which not just the world tells us that we shouldn't take life so seriously, especially when it comes to matters of morality. You know, don't be so persnickety. Don't worry. It's not that big a deal. Sadly, much of the professing Christian church is promoting the notion that the Christian life is a carefree life of ease and enjoyment. It's like that, what Bunyan wrote about in his Pilgrim's Progress, the enchanted ground. It just makes you kind of fall asleep and doze as you just kind of glide through life in this world. Even the church, to some degree, is like the world in that the world promotes a happy-go-lucky attitude towards spiritual matters. And it promotes spiritual laziness and spiritual carelessness. So that if you start talking, like we really need to be watchful as Christians, we really need to be careful about this or that or the other thing, you run the real risk of being called legalistic. Because you want to be so careful about things. But so much of the New Testament, brethren, is trying to paint a very different picture. We're not just to be carefree. We're not to be happy-go-lucky in our attitudes, that life is just a dream, so we go merrily, 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 gently down the stream. We need to be watchful. We need to be careful. We need to have a mindset in which we see the world the way Jesus sees the world. We need to have an attitude in which we take what Jesus says seriously and are very urgent about these matters. And it has to affect the way we live our lives, that we live our lives in such a way that we guard against the things that Jesus warns us against. And we try to avoid the things that Jesus warns us against. So that when Solomon said, "My son, don't go near the door of the immoral woman," there might be a different application for you than go down a different street on your way home. Maybe your application is, don't call that woman who asked you to call her. And maybe the application for you is, don't go on those kinds of websites and set up your computer in such a way that you can't go on those websites. And if you can't do that, get rid of the thing. That's watching. That's being alert. That's being careful. And if you say, but I have Christian friends and none of them does anything like that, then I would just say this, don't be like them. Be like Jesus said to be. Jesus warns against these things. And he warns you to be careful to do all the things that he has said you should do. Someone says to you, why are you doing that? Well, because Christ commanded it. Look, I can show you, he's got commandments. Ooh, you sound like a legalist to me. But you have to ask, not how do other people want you to live? How does Jesus want me to live? People who take these things very seriously, avoiding evil, doing what's right, they have imbibed Jesus' teaching. If they're not Pharisees, they're doing it in faith. They have imbibed Jesus' teaching. They get it, we could say. The question for you is, have you imbibed Jesus' teaching? Are you careful in the way you live? As a professing Christian, do you get it? Do you really even believe Jesus' teaching here? You call yourself a Christian, but you just kind of glide through life. You say, I'm not really that careful about what goes into my eyes, what goes into my mind, where I go, what I do. I mean, I trust in Jesus. What more do you want from me? Is that your attitude? Is that the kind of thing Jesus promotes in his word? There was a man in Minneapolis in our church years ago. He's not in the church now, but he's moved to another state. He always used to use the word serious. Whenever you might have a word or phrase you use to talk about people who are solid, well-grounded, well-instructed Christians, that's the word he would use, serious. And it fits with the kind of thing Jesus is saying here. I remember in my early days when I came into Reformed Christianity, went to my first Reformed Baptist church, the thing that struck me about the preaching that I would always tell people, I'd give them one word, and they said, what's different about where you're going now compared to where you used to go to church? I said, I would sum it up in this word, urgency. There's a sense in what the man was saying in the pulpit. He believed you really needed to take it to heart and do what the Bible said. Urgency. And that's what Jesus is promoting here. Whatever your view may be on that side of the pulpit, and maybe it comes from the prevailing notions in the world or in the Christian church, the view on this side, if it's coming across as urgency, I believe I can say it's taken from the New Testament. It is taken from the words of Jesus, who says these things are very urgent matters. There's the first lesson for us. The Christian life calls for alertness and watchfulness. But then there's a second lesson. The second lesson is this. Our need to be alert, and it follows from what I just said, our need to be alert is a matter of the greatest urgency. And that is for two reasons. And the first reason is this. Jesus is coming at an unknown hour. He is certainly coming. We just don't know when. And so notice what he says in verse 40 here. He says, after he tells these two parables, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He's coming at an unknown hour. The servants in the parable did not know just when the master would come. So they had to always be ready. They had to always be watching. The amazing thing about Jesus' statement here is not that he's trying to teach us that he's coming again. It's not that we don't know when. The thing that should strike us about this statement is this. That the fact that we don't know when he is coming should have a serious impact on our behavior. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. That he is coming and you don't know when should affect everything you do in your life. One commentator I read this week was saying, or this past week, was saying that someone once asked John Wesley, if he knew Jesus were coming tomorrow, what would he do today? He said, I would do all the things I have written in my book that are scheduled for me to do today. In other words, he's saying, I always try to live my life in such a way that I'm going to do things that I would want to be found doing when Jesus comes. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Now, it might seem strange to you that he would say that, because you might look at it this way. We know that we're saved by grace. And we know that if we're truly saved, we will be finally saved. And I think I'm truly saved. So why should I every moment live concerned that Jesus could come? Why should I live that way? Because Jesus says, saying this, basically, he's saying, because it is the truly saved who are watching. The truly saved are those who watch. Or you could put it this way. The grace that saves works within you so that you do watch. And you should look at it this way. If I'm Christ's disciple, I must watch. Let's look over at Luke 21. Luke 21, verses 34 to 36. And notice how Jesus states it here. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. In other words, live in such a way that when Jesus comes, put it in terms of the servants, you're not sleeping. but you're ready to answer the door. And you may have some parts of your theology that make you say under your breath, yeah, but does it really matter? I'm a Christian. I mean, there are actually Christians who do things like get drunk. And their sins are forgiven. I don't know how it's going to work on the judgment day. But I know mostly when we know people like that, that they were given the space to repent of those sins, weren't they? I don't know exactly how it's going to work. But I know where I don't want to be on the day that Jesus comes. And I know where I want to be. And Jesus is saying, look at life that way. He's saying this. You call yourself my disciple? Do you have a secret area of your life that you really don't want me in? And you don't want other people to know about? And you just indulge that, but your excuse is, I only do it a little. And I'm going to stop someday. How does that fit in with Jesus' statements here? Not very neatly. Not very well. Not at all. You ought to approach your whole life with this perspective. You ought to approach every day with this perspective. It ought to motivate you in every instance in your life. Are you tempted to get drunk and you say, well, it's just going to be this once and then I'm done with this. Look at pornography. Well, I just do it a little. Watch garbage on TV. This is the last time. Indulge in fornication. I know I need to stop this and I will. This teaching of Jesus just says it very simply. Don't, and don't think you can play around with sin. It says basically this, and this is how you should look at it. And if you haven't looked at it this way before, may this help you. May this help you to turn from some very difficult sin in your life, or something that has lulled you to sleep, like you're on the enchanted ground. The text is saying, in effect, what if you were doing that and you were to feel the hand of an angel on your shoulder, an angel that is rounding up people for the judgment? That's what it's saying. And it's saying a Christian, if he's in a healthy state, will think about his life in those terms. And it's not saying God doesn't really preserve every true Christian. He does. It doesn't say that it's your watching that saves you and not Christ's work and not grace. It's not saying that. It is simply saying this. True Christians watch. And Jesus says, I'm letting you know beforehand about this. That's the point. It's a matter of greatest urgency first, because Jesus is coming at an unknown hour. And secondly, it's a matter of the greatest urgency because there are very high stakes involved. There are very high stakes involved. First, there's these high stakes, that there is grave danger if you are unprepared when Jesus comes. For those unprepared, it will be like being burglarized. It will be like having your home plundered, but far, far worse. Think of it this way. A believer, a Christian, he has good things in this life. He knows joy in this life before he dies. He knows good things in this life. But all those good things are, for the believer, are only a deposit. They're just a down payment. They're just the beginning of all the blessedness he's going to know in the kingdom of God when Jesus comes again. But you, if you are not a Christian, if you are not prepared for the day of the Lord Jesus, you have joy here also. That's why you wake up the next day. That's why you go to work, because you want to enjoy some of the things that are the fruits of your labors. even non-Christians, because of God's mercy, have good things. They have joy here and now. But after Jesus comes, if you are not prepared, it will just be all darkness and gloom and sadness. And as Paul says in Romans 2, tribulation and anguish for you. That's it. Or look at it like this. A believer in this life, he also has sadness. He doesn't just have joy. As a believer, he has sadness. And he has great sadness and grief. He loses relatives to disease, to what we call accidents. He loses his job. He has other disappointments, more disappointments than you have as an unbeliever, because he has to take more things seriously than you will take. But with all that sadness, the Bible says when Jesus comes, God will wipe away every tear from his eyes one day. Every tear. But you, as an unbeliever, someone who is unprepared, you have things that make you sad in this life. And sometimes you think things make you so sad you don't even want to live anymore. In fact, it appears that that's what happened in that incident in the French Alps, isn't it? A man was so depressed he couldn't bear the thought of going on anymore. It was a tragedy. But whether for him or for you, if you are not prepared on the day Jesus comes, you will wish for your worst days here in this world. You will long for them. You will pine for them. When you thought you had it so bad and things were so sad. A believer has earthly possessions. The Bible says, though, that when Jesus Christ comes, he will get true treasures. He will get treasures that he cannot compute the value of. He will receive, as it says in Luke 12:32, a kingdom that Jesus is going to bestow on him. You have things now in your life, if you're an unbeliever, things that bring you joy, but then you will have nothing. You will have nothing. As one parable teaches, you will not even have a cup of cold water to quench your thirst when you are enduring the flames that never, ever are quenched. A believer has life here in this world, but it's decaying. We look at ourselves, we see it. But then we will have life, there will be no decay, and there will be nothing to hinder our enjoyment and our doing whatever it is we want. Not the thought of pain and soreness the next day or even the next week, and there will be no end to that life. But if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are an unbeliever, if you are not prepared, the Bible says what you have to face after Jesus comes is called the second death. It's called hell, the lake of fire. It is unending torment. That's all you have. And if it was just up to me, my human heart, my flesh, I would vote for no place like that. I would vote for no hell. I would vote for no lake of fire. And if it was just up to me and my flesh, I would say I want all people to be saved, not just those who are prepared. I want everyone to be saved. I would say I wish for their sakes that the gate were not so restricted and the way were not so narrow that you have to watch like that. But I don't determine those things. Jesus, my master, does. And this is what he has said. And this is the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And if you are not prepared, then you need to flee to Jesus today by repenting of your sins. And the Bible says whatever they are, he will wash them away in his blood. And he will forgive you of your sins. And he will put in a heart of flesh, as Scripture says, that will make you eagerly watch and wait for your Savior to come again. Do it today, because you stand otherwise to lose so much. But then finally, I said there are high stakes involved, not just in the negative side. There's grave danger if you're not prepared. There is great blessedness in store for all the faithful, those who are found ready. First of all, you will avoid the suffering, the great loss that's mentioned in verse 39, the thief breaking in and stealing. That's a great thing. But the great blessedness that I'm talking about goes far beyond that. You are going to receive, if you're watching when Jesus comes, you are going to receive extraordinary, positive good, we could say. Jesus states it like this in verse 37. Assuredly, I say to you, amen. In other words, there's no way this is not happening. Assuredly, I say to you that the master will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. As I said earlier, usually everything in a parable that's on the human level is believable. This isn't really believable. Masters don't do that with their servants. Imagine you're a servant and the master goes away and you're living like he's not coming back. You're not doing what he says. You're living it up. But you know in your mind that this isn't going to go on forever. And you know in your mind, we might get caught, and that is not going to be good. So take out the tension from that scene. We better do this quick. And take out the fear. If we get caught, we are in a world of trouble. And add to the sense of incredulity, in other words, is this really happening? We're living like this? Not only that the master says he permits it, but he's going to serve you. And that's Jesus' statement. Jesus is talking about you receiving something that is great. So great, you almost can't explain it or picture it. And therefore, you should greatly anticipate it. And for that reason, you should watch. Think of how eager the servants would be if they knew that that kind of a thing was going to happen when the master got back. I like to say sometimes, and I think there's some ways in which it's really true. My wife would probably say it's not always true. But I say, I'm kind of a low-maintenance person. Give me this, I'll be happy. Give me a book and a light, I'll be happy. In the age to come, even if you are a truly low-maintenance person, you are going to end up with the king's things, all of them, and with the king himself serving you. And not only that, he's not going to say, now just don't tell anybody about this because he's embarrassed about it. He is going to be boasting about it. Well, how does the Bible represent Jesus talking about bringing his people to glory? Here am I and the children God has given me. That's you, the people of God. Here is my bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And he says that his people will be shining forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And he is glorying over it. Brethren, we need to meditate on what the scripture says about the kingdom of God. And what it's going to be like when Jesus comes, to the point that it affects the way we live every single moment. To the point that you ask, could it really be that this is going to happen? And the answer is yes, it will. This will be it when Jesus comes. The culmination of all of your hopes and desires and dreams. And in light of that, brethren, live as those who are ready. Live a life of watching. Live a life of care. May God help us to do so. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would take these things that Jesus said and write them upon our hearts. Forgive us for all too much going through our Christian life almost as if we're in a dream world, as if we are in a fog, as if we don't get it. Oh, Lord, open our eyes. Grip us with these eternal realities. We ask as well that you would grip everyone here who does not know the Lord Jesus. May he come to see, may she come to see the terrible, dangerous condition they're in, and to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ this very day. And we ask these things all in his name. Amen.